All right, let's open up our Bibles together. We are at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. If you don't have a Bible, please pick one up over at the resource table so you can follow along with us. Like I said, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to go through the whole chapter. I would argue it's one of the saddest chapters in the whole Bible. Likewise, I think it's also one of those chapters in the Bible that can have a profound, life-altering impact upon you if you take heed to the warning in this chapter. So I know it sells the chapter a lot, but it's a big one in the Bible. When we talk of David, we remember two things he did. He beat Goliath, and he had an affair with Bathsheba. So it's significant. Before we get started, I want to pray. So let's ask for God's blessing on our time. God, we come before you right now, and we realize your word teaches you oppose the proud, you give grace to the humble. Pride often comes before the fall. So God, we pray for anybody here, anybody in our midst that is on the verge of having a David catastrophic moment, that Lord, that this sermon, this passage might awaken us, might open up our eyes to the dangers that lurk around what sometimes feels like every corner, and that we would take serious your call and your desire for us to be men and women and children that pursue holiness in all that we do. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are at 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read the chapter as we go. Now, in the sports world, we know that this week is a big week on a local level. It's the what? It's a game. What's the game? Ohio State is going to play Michigan on Saturday down in Columbus. If you're familiar all with football, though, one of the things I guarantee both coaches will be doing a lot of in this week, and they've actually been doing a lot of it prior to this week, is they've been going through game film. I guarantee both games yesterday, Ohio State and Michigan, did not look overly impressive, almost lost to very inferior opponents. So I guarantee they're going to look back at those games. They probably already even are looking at it, even probably today, and they're going to look at all the mistakes they made, all the bad decisions. They're going to look at all these weaknesses, like, so they can clean it up and they don't repeat it. Likewise, they'll look at videos and film of the opponents of both Michigan and Ohio State to see how certain teams did well. And they're going to learn from that. I think it's really helpful in setting a team up for success and hopefully preventing failure and defeat. And I think if we understand kind of that mentality, reevaluating mistakes after the fact is very helpful in you and I from repeating the mistakes that we've made. Because what God has given us in chapter 11 is game film. What God has given us in chapter 11 is really an opportunity for us to learn from the mistakes of the saints. God has shown us this low point in David's life so that you and I would not follow in his footsteps. I think this passage is a humble reminder that if David can fall, every single person in this gymnasium can fall. It's the anatomy of sin, what not to do. We see mistakes galore. For taking notes, we're going to look at four main mistakes. Now, it's not the only mistakes David has made in this chapter, but we're going to look at four main mistakes made by David in chapter 11. Number one, mistake number one, he's not being where he was supposed to be. We're going to dig into that, but David was at the wrong place, the wrong time, by his own choice. And he's going to suffer the consequences from that. Mistake number two, we're going to see that he ignores the gracious warning of God, that God gives him opportunity to stop this disaster from happening. And even as it happens, God gives him more opportunities to not let it get worse. And David continues to ignore warning after warning after warning. Mistake number three, we see him trying hard to cover up his sin. And that's what we do. As if we can undo our wrong, we try to sweep it under the rug, we try to hide it, we put it in the closet. Nobody's going to ever know what I did. But the problem is one person definitely knows, and who is that person? It's God, so we're going to see that. And then the last thing we're going to consider, mistake number four, is having a false sense of security. Because judgment doesn't immediately hit David, David thinks he's in the clear. David thinks he's okay. David thinks that, hey, it wasn't one of my best moments, but it's going to be all right. And he has no idea what is going to happen as a result of this epic failure on his part. So let's get started. Let's pick up at verse 1. He's not being where he was supposed to be. So it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. He's not in the right place. Did you pick that up? So we zoom in. We've looked at it in chapter 10. We looked at it in chapter 8. There was some ongoing conflict with the Ammonites. So we kind of zoom in on all of that fighting, and we realize at one point in the fighting, David's not involved in the fighting. David stays back. He's in the wrong place. It isolates David. One of the many opportunities I get as a pastor is to officiate weddings. It is a time of great joy, but it is also highly stressful. I know how significant, how important those days are in the lives of people, so you really don't want to be one of the reasons why it wasn't a good day. So I'm very methodical on this. I always demand and require a rehearsal, and when we go through the rehearsal, one of my biggest responsibilities is getting people in the right place. So I get to mold people, like, no, you need to stand this way, you need to up, I'm putting people, you need to slow down in how you're walking, you need to walk faster, you need to be here, you need to be there. You got to be in the right place. So when the wedding actually happens, everybody is where they should be. Well, when we look at this chapter, David is not where he's supposed to be. It's the biggest problem. Imagine David is out at war right now. Chapter 11 doesn't happen. And chapter 12 and the following is going to look a whole lot different if David's chapter 11 doesn't happen. Why was David supposed to be where he should have been? You remember 1 Samuel chapter 10 verse 1. This was God speaking to Samuel about Saul. But listen to what it says. Has not the Lord anointed, so he's speaking to Saul, you to be prince over his people Israel? And he, in this moment, he gives Saul two real roles as king. And you shall reign over the people of the Lord. So he's supposed to reign. And then the second thing, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. So he's going to rule and he's going to be the protector. And to protect people, what do you need to be doing in battle? You need to be out there in battle. David should have been out there with the ark. David should have been out there with Joab, the chief of his men. David should have been out there with all of the men. That's where he should have been. It's not debatable. And think about the benefit of David being out there. Was he kind of known as a warrior? There was even a song. It was a top 40s hit. Saul's killed his thousands. David has killed his what? 10,000s. Do you feel a little bit more confident as a soldier? You're in war and you're by the guy who's got the top hit. He kills tens of thousands. Oh, and he also killed that Goliath guy. You're going to be a little bit more emboldened in your faith having David there fighting alongside of you. Not to mention, if you're on the other side and you heard about David, are you a little bit afraid that David is on the other side? Well, none of that matters. Why? Because David is not where he is supposed to be. I think we need to think about that. Do you find yourself in the right place? I would argue today, I'm looking out at a bunch of people at the right place. They're amongst God's people. They're here to hear God's word. They're here to sing, to worship. That's where you need to be. What I've noticed pastorally over 17 years is when people start kind of drifting spiritually, one of the first things they tend to do is pull away from God's people. Pull away from God's various means of grace because there's sin in their life. Their heart's kind of callousing, and that's the key. Are you in the right place? But not only the right place, he ends up being in the wrong place. Continue on with me. So what happens one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So instead of being at war, he is on the couch chilling. Now, he didn't have streaming services, so he wasn't watching Hulu or Netflix or Prime. So he got bored, apparently, so then he goes out wandering. Now, we need to think, his palace would have been taller than all the other places around. So it would have been a natural thing with him being on the roof of the palace. He would have had a natural opportunity to kind of gaze out at the town upon other people's roofs. So you got to think like this. You also need to know, and we don't know this for sure, I have my ideas, that this is not the first time that David has wandered on his palace. I don't think it's the first time he's ever probably saw a woman up there. But maybe past times he's looked and like, okay, don't need to see that, and kept going. But for whatever reason, he's out wandering. I would argue he's potentially out there searching for sin. So he goes up and he does that. And remember, he's not at the right place. He's at the wrong place, and the wrong place being he's alone. He's isolated and he's in danger. Maybe you've been to a work site and you've seen those like restricted area signs where it'll say do not enter or high voltage, whatever case is. The point being, if you enter into this area, one, you're going to get in trouble, and two, you might put yourself in harm's way. And what we see David doing right here is he has entered restricted area. But Joe, is it that big of a deal? Is it that big of a deal that he's on his roof in the middle of the afternoon? Whoopity-doo. It is a big deal because he should be out at battle as a king. But instead, he's alone, he's isolated, and he is giving opportunity for his flesh to feed, as we're going to see. David's in unsafe territory. Consider Proverbs 5:8. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Proverbs 7:25-26, speaking of the adulterous woman, but it's more than just the adulterous woman. It's sin. It's danger. Proverbs 7:25, let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. You understand, when you are not where God wants you to be, it puts yourself in vulnerable situations. Friends, you're married, you shouldn't be alone with somebody of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. Is it sinful? It's got potential. I mean, that's where Jesus, right eye causes you to sin. What do? We gouge it out. You struggle with pornography? Don't be alone in a room at night on your phone or on the internet. You're dating and you're not married yet and you're really trying to maintain purity in your relationship, you probably shouldn't be in a dark room laying on a couch. You understand? One of the dangers I've noticed pastorally with Christians is we like to play around. We like to dabble in sin. We think it will never happen to us, so we put ourselves in the most inappropriate contexts and situations, and then things happen, and then we're like, I don't know how it happened, because you shouldn't have been there in the first place. Are you taking that serious? Are you being weary of the wrong places that you find yourselves? I guarantee if David was here right now, he would say, learn from me. Don't do what I did. So that was mistake number one, not where he was supposed to be. Mistake number two, ignoring the gracious warnings of God. Read verse 3 with me. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? This is God's grace here. This is God reminding David, this is someone else's wife. God knows what David's intent is. God knows what David is thinking, contemplating, conjuring up. He knows, and he says, this is someone's wife. I know earlier on with like TV and streaming and things like that, we had an issue a few years back where all of a sudden I get an email that I bought some kids' movie. I'm like, when did that happen? Well, apparently one of my younger kids clicked on the remote. I did not have security things set up properly, so they could have been ordering movies all the time. Well, this one time, I'm like, well, this was like a $25 movie, so I was a little upset. So since then, we've changed all the restrictions, so now it's like entering Fort Knox to order anything on my TV. So it's like they send me a code. After they send me the code, I got to do the, don't we love the puzzle? Click on all the boxes with a car. And you click on all of them and it says you're a robot. I'm like, I'm not a robot. But even though it's frustrating, I'm grateful for it. Why? Because it slows down those kind of purchases. And we need to understand God. He's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so merciful for you and I that he will send those warnings. He will send those. Are you sure what you're doing? See, because this was a big deal. A couple of things we need to address. One, seeing Bathsheba bathing was not the sin. It happened. It's what he did moving on. That's where the sin was. Likewise, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says anything about Bathsheba being a temptress, that she was up there trying to get noticed. She was likely, and it even talks about ceremonial uncleanliness, so she was likely, it was near the end of that time for a woman, and ceremonially and purification, she was bathing as a result of that. So she was just simply up there minding her own business, likely, when all of this happened. But here's the deal. David knew her husband. How do I know that, Joe? 2 Samuel 23:29. That chapter speaks of David's mighty men. So David had a lot of soldiers, had a lot of warriors that fought for him, but he had a group that were called the mighty men, and they were the baddest of the bad. They were the special forces. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the Army Rangers. They were the Marine Recon for David. And guess whose name is in that list? Verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. So this was one of David's mighty men, one of his men that were on battle right now where he was supposed to be. And this was his wife. This is God's gracious warning to David. What are you doing? And God warned David about, not God warned Israel about this. Deuteronomy 17:17. He's speaking of a king. This was before they ever had kings. And we've already saw that these kings are going to be what? Starts with a T. They're going to be takers. And in Deuteronomy 17:17, it warned one of the things they're going to be really good at acquiring. Do not acquire many wives for themselves, lest their heart turn away. Well, at this point, David is like 10 plus wives already. So we start seeing a pattern in David. His heart is hardening. I have to ask you, do you listen to warning? When you have friends, loved ones, try to speak truth into your life, are you teachable? Are you sensitive to what God might be saying through them? Now, is it enjoyable? Let's be honest. Having a friend come up and say, hey, I'm worried about you. I've seen you talking to that person at work, and dude, you're married. Like, this doesn't look good. Like, do you want to hear that as a person? No. But praise the Lord for your friend being bold enough, being courageous enough to speak that truth into you so you might take heed to the warning before the next thing you know you're having an affair and ruining multiple people's lives. But not only do we see the warning given, and here's here's the great problem, and it's why I said this is one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible. Read verse 4 with me. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Sometimes when people golf, one of the things they do is they allow for a mulligan. Anybody know what a mulligan is? It's like a redo. Where you, if I play, and I rarely play, I played it the last school outing, and I needed a, if I could, I would add a mulligan like every time. But they frowned upon that because it was kind of time-based, and they didn't want me hitting my 30th shot before I found a shot that I thought was acceptable. But like, I really do believe if David was here and you asked him, what is one time, what is one moment, what is one opportunity in your life, if you could undo it, if you could make a different choice, if you could go down a different path, what would it be? I'm convinced he would say this. He would have said, the moment he said that's Uriah's wife, I would have left. You know what I would have did? I would have said, hey, get my horses ready. We're going out to battle because I don't even know what I'm doing here. But he didn't. He didn't. And that's how sin works, friends. That's why I said this passage, I think, can be life-altering for some of you. Because I think some of you might even be on the edge of making a catastrophic sin choice. And I want you to take heed to it. Listen to James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured, and he's enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. It should have immediately led to him fleeing. He should have become Joseph in the moment. Potiphar's wife, come to bed with me, Joseph. And what did Joseph do? He fled half naked because he was no. And what did he say? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And David, a man after God's own heart, doesn't even think twice about what he does here. And I think the one thing we're supposed to see in all of this is the language reminds us of a very pivotal moment in redemptive history. Genesis 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw and that it was a delight to the eyes. She liked what she saw. That tree was to be desired to make wise. She took of its fruit and she ate, and then she gave it to Adam. And he took and he ate. David has zero character in this passage. There's no honor. He's the taker God warned of. And even the language here where it says, talking about purification, that she had been purified and cleansed. How ridiculous. How ironic. They're worried about moral purification from ceremonial law when right here he is abandoning all of God's moral code and law with what he's about to do. And I guarantee this did not happen overnight. I guarantee David wasn't in a great place that morning when he woke up. And he's probably penning psalms, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he sees a beautiful woman who's bathing, and then he's committing adultery. And no, I guarantee this was a slow, steady demise by David, where one wife led to two wives, led to five wives, led to 10 wives, where David just slowly got spiritually lazy. Why are you at risk at that? Does this open up your eyes? I mean, it amazes me. One of my classmates from seminary that I graduated with, competed academically with, he got a Hebrew tutoring position in school. I was still always so angry. I'm still a little bitter about it. Over me. And I was like, I had a better grade, but they picked him. He's been in ministry. Well, recently he was removed, alleged drug abuse, alleged physically beating his spouse. I mean, this was a guy I went to school with. He was a beloved brother in Christ. loved the word. He was just a godly man. And I guarantee, I haven't talked to him for 17 years. I guarantee that didn't happen overnight. It never happens overnight. Take heed to the warnings. So he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Ignored the warnings. Mistake number three, trying hard to cover up his sin. So let's go to verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark in Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I'm not going to do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today. Also, tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Notice the manipulation. Just started this past week, fourth grade basketball. It is chaos coaching fourth grade basketball. I don't know if you ever remember the commercial where these guys are like herders, and instead of doing cattle, they're doing cats, and the cats are just everywhere. That is coaching fourth grade basketball. It's pandemonium. If there is anything getting me some big time treasures in heaven, it's fourth grade basketball coaching. Well, we're practicing, and one of the things I'm trying to do this year is we're going to finally start learning some plays. They're not really ready for much, but we're going to try to do some kind of play. And it was funny, as I'm talking about that, the one kid looks at me, his name's Josh, and he's like, hey, he's like, I've written up some plays. I'm like, okay. He's like, I'll admit, though, they're kind of complicated. And I'm like, we'll save those for later in the season, 10 years from now. Well, David, you see what David's doing, right? He's writing plays. He's got a plan. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, a hand that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. You see what David's plan is, right? I'm going to get Bathsheba to sleep with her husband because she's already pregnant. 9 months, give or take. When she has that baby, it's going to be very clear. It's Uriah. Nobody's the wiser. Easy, right? I mean, it's a pretty foolproof plan, right? Not to mention, he's been in battle, right? So if you're out in battle and you get the opportunity to come back and then go sleep at your house, get cleaned up, we've already heard that Bathsheba, she's a looker. She's a beautiful woman. It's going to be obvious. Like, this is so simple. We often talk about it in sports like it's a softball pitch. This is so easy, but it ends up not being easy. Why? Because Uriah, he's a man of honor. He's a man of integrity. He looks out at Joab. He looks out at his fellow soldiers. They're out in tents, out at battle, risking their lives for the sake of the king, for the sake of the kingdom. And I'm going to come back here and live it up on a weekend retreat? By no means. So he thwarts them. So then you're thinking, what is going to happen, right? What do you do in that situation? Okay, first time he's not willing to. What will happen if he gets them drunk? Does alcohol bring out the worst in people? Yes, I mean, pretty simple. We'll get him drunk. He's going to obviously then go down. And even drunk Uriah is more of a godly man than David. Once again, doesn't happen. So we see that manipulation. But then notice the mess that happens after here. And I would argue those were two, once again, gracious warnings of God. At any point, David could just say, I screwed up. I committed adultery. I got your wife pregnant. Forgive me, Lord. Like every time, these were warning chances. And David continues to not take heed. So go to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and to draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were violent men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Did you just see what happened? It goes from bad to worse. It goes from David being an adulterer to David being a what? A murderer. I think the shocking thing is if you open up your Bible in the Psalms, there is going to be a legitimate chance that the psalm you end up at is a psalm that David penned. The same David, perhaps the same pen that was used to write some of the psalms that we are so beloved of, wrote a death sentence for Uriah. Just confess, David. Just repent, David. What are you doing? One of the things you're not supposed to do if you get a stain on a shirt is what? Don't what? Most of the time, don't rub it. I always do the rub. And then Abby's like, why'd you do that? And I was like, I thought I could rub it off. I was like, yeah, or you can kind of grind it into the fibers and make it near impossible to rub out. And I'm like, okay. We'll get that magic eraser thing. I saw that on a commercial this week. David rubs the stain. David thinks he can somehow get out of what he did if he just fixes the problem himself, that he can hide his sin from others. I mean, the wild thing, and we're going to pick up next week, he goes a whole pregnancy unrepentant. A whole pregnancy. This isn't a couple days where David finally conviction sets in and he says, you know what, I'm sorry, I just made a mistake. He went through 8 to 9 months, didn't blink an eye of the wicked, evil thing he did. Isaiah 29:15 says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? And who knows us? Not just that, he gets so many other people involved. Joab ends up being an accomplice. Bathsheba's an accomplice. There's this accomplices galore, servants and stuff who all know what's going on. He had to send somebody to go get her. Somebody had to bring her back. Somebody had to take her. Somebody brought the message. Can you imagine? Because it doesn't seem like Bathsheba came to speak to him. Bathsheba sent the message saying, hey, I'm pregnant. So somebody had to deliver that. Yeah, the woman, the wife of Uriah that you slept with, guess what? She's pregnant. Do you find yourselves hiding your sins from God? You try to hide yourself, your sins from others. Can you recall times that you made matters worse by not confessing? So far, three mistakes. He's not where he's supposed to be. He ignores warnings. He tries to cover up his sins. And the last thing is he has a false sense of security. Read verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, why'd you go near to the city? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go near to the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger sent and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and come against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messengers, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one in another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Notice, first of all, that David seems to be pleased. When we speak of collateral damage, it's when injuries are inflicted on someone other than the intended target. So in the military sense, like with the United States, if we're in battle, one of the things that we would tend to do is to try to protect civilians. So that's why we didn't, even in our battles like in Afghanistan, we weren't just going into towns bombing and killing everybody, because we knew that not everybody there necessarily was our enemy. Well, David, you remember David is the one that refused to kill Saul. So many opportunities. He was always sparing lives. But right here and now, David has no conviction. He is very anti-David here. He's prideful. He's arrogant. Proverbs 16:6, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." It seems like Joab is a little frustrated by the plan that he had to act upon. He's also concerned about how this looks, because on the surface, it looks like Joab is a terrible military leader. That's why he gives this argument like, hey, when he's asking like, why were you so close? Because it seems like here, once again, collateral damage happened. Is Uriah the only person that's killed because of this? No, it seems like several Israelites were killed. That Joab lost several of his men in order to cover up David's sin. He's frustrated. He's angry at it. But he complied. He obeyed because David told him to do it. He's the king. But then notice David's response. That's the shocking thing. He tells him, "Don't be displeased." Can you imagine that? Joab just lost one of his best men, top 30-something, a mighty man, because David made him lose it, and then David says, "Don't be displeased." Things happen. A win's a win. There's no conviction. He's completely blind to his sin. He thinks he's fixed the problem. Do you understand that? Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, she grieves. She mourns the death of her husband. When it was apparently appropriate enough time of the mourning, then David sent somebody and said, "Hey, bring her back to me. She's going to become my wife." David thinks the story is over, but it's only beginning. David thinks he is in the clear, that he's protected, that he has fixed the problem. Do you see that danger? Do you ever catch yourself where you think your sin is going to be unexposed, that nobody's going to ever find out? Hey, it was a bad time. Kind of gives you that false sense of security. It won't happen again. That's what David, because David is pleased. But notice what God's response is. Read verse 27 with me. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And I think it's very important. He used that language because of the previous couple verses where it says, "Don't be displeased. Don't be displeased. Don't be upset. Don't be sad." And it says, no, God was upset. God was. Because you don't want to upset the Father, right? Can you remember any stories growing up where you upset your father? Or maybe mom, like somebody in a position of authority in your life. I remember one day, it was in the winter, it was cold. I got on the couch, I grabbed a blanket, put the blanket on, and as I kind of, you know, stretched it out to put on me, I noticed circles of no blanket Now, blankets get old, right? Blankets get holes. Those things happen. One of the things I've noticed in my 46 years on this earth, blankets don't naturally have holes this big. Hasn't happened. Maybe you can tell me a story otherwise. Became very clear, and then I noticed as I'm sitting in the living room, there is a pair of scissors that just randomly sitting down on the carpet. So then became the blanket case of 2000 and forget what year it was. Had a lot of candidates. I immediately ruled out Abby. She was very pleased with me on that. I ruled myself out. I didn't think I had a cutting like sleep habit. But the other six, they were all, I don't even know if the Finn was in the, I don't even know if Finn was alive, so I'd rule him out. Eventually, over like a two-day period, one kid finally confessed. I was so angry. I was so angry that they did it. I was so angry that they lied about it. So angry. You see, God is not just finding out about this. He's aware all along. You got that? It's an amazing chapter because we don't hear about God at all in this chapter besides it displeased him. But guess what? God is at verse 1 all the way through. He's the silent character in it. I think he's the one that sent the messenger said, hey, that's Uriah's wife. God's in the fold the whole time. God's guiding and directing Uriah to not cave in and sin. Jeremiah 16:17 says this, my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor their iniquity concealed from my eyes. People died to help David cover up his sin. David tells Joab to not be displeased, but God is already there. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That this is a real problem that David has just brought into his life. He has broken arguably four commandments. You're not supposed to lie. There's some deceit going on. Don't commit adultery. Done that. Murder. And then what else did he do? He's not supposed to covet something. Another man's wife. I mean, think of this. A man after God's own heart. He's done all this. He thinks he's in the clear. There is no conviction. There is no guilt. There is no shame on the part of David right now at this point in the chapter. I think he slept peacefully that night. I think he slept relieved. I fixed the problem. And if he only knew the problems that lied ahead for him. Would you consider God's thoughts when it comes to your sin? You seek to please him in what you do. I have never, famous last words, right? I mean, I've heard it so many times over the year. I've heard somebody say, I've never got a speeding ticket before. And then all of a sudden you're driving down the road and they're pulled over. And you're like, oh, never now. I've had people like, I've never had a cavity before. And then the next dentist appointment, it's like, boom, three cavities. I've heard athletes really arrogant. I've never had a bad game. I've never missed a game-winning shot. I've never, and guess what happens? I've never got an F on an exam. All the time, what happens? The never becomes reality. I would never. And the reason I share that is this passage should scare us to death. Old people, young people. Men, women, children, this passage should frighten you. Why? Because David is a man after God's own heart, and he commits adultery and has a man murdered. If that's what can happen with him, what do you think is possible with you and I? Everybody's at risk. Don't ever underestimate where sin can lead. I mean, I've said it before. I actually had somebody argue with me on this and disagreed. There is not a sin that I'm not capable of under the wrong circumstances. I had another person, one of the things we have as a church is a policy, like, I don't meet alone with women unless it's in a public setting. So I'll meet sometimes in the hall here. I might meet at like a coffee shop where people are all around. And I said, the reason I do that is I don't trust myself. And some person said, well, I can't be around a pastor who doesn't trust himself. And I encourage her, you should not be around a pastor that trusts himself. There's not a single one of us that should look at this and not be terrified that you leave your heart unchecked, you put yourself under wrong circumstances, if you do not take heed to warning, if you cover up sin, you can be the same person David becomes in this chapter. Listen to what Paul warns, 1 Corinthians 10:8. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them, listen to this, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out of escape that you may be able to endure it. So friends, you are at risk. And I really believe there's somebody listening today. There's somebody maybe even in our midst that is on the verge. Have been dabbling in sin in the days and weeks prior to this. And it's getting closer and closer to that Bathsheba moment. And you're getting closer and closer. Take heed. Don't fall like David fell. But the last point I want us to make in all of this is when we see David fall here, remember, there's gonna be a king through his line. And we see David. How are we liking our king right now at the end of chapter 11? But is there a better king? Is there a better king? He's gonna have the baby, the baby's gonna die, and then he's gonna have another child with Bathsheba, he's gonna be Solomon. Solomon will be better, right? Nope. And then they're just going to go through a series of kings and everything happens. But then there's going to eventually be one who is born, the King of Kings. I think that's kind of the big picture as we look at this, is to be reminded that there is a better king out there. And his name is Jesus. And not only is there a better king that we worship and we follow and one day we'll spend eternity, in the meantime, that better king has given us his spirit so that we would not follow in the footsteps of the Davids of the world. So submit to him, let him lead and direct. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We acknowledge just our tendency to sin, our love of darkness over light. We pray for forgiveness and we pray for grace, that you would produce repentant spirits within us. Even now as we are about to participate in communion, Lord, help it to be both a reminder of our need of you, but also a celebration for what Christ has accomplished. We ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so the gospel, first of all, can somebody shut the light off for the music? Because our regulars aren't here today, so we're a little thrown off. Luke 22. It says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it amongst you, for I tell you I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the cup, supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him. I think in light of tonight's or today's passage, one, it's a reminder that we're prone to wander. We're prone to leave the God we love. We are constantly in need of God's grace. I mean, the unfortunate reality is, yeah, maybe you and I haven't committed adultery and had somebody murdered, but we're very guilty of sin as much as David. So we need Jesus, and celebrating communion is celebrating the reality that Jesus died on our behalf. So praise the Lord for that. But it also, I think it's an encouragement for us, because we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. And we can be a people who say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Now, who should participate with us? Any and all believers in Jesus Christ. But Paul does warn to not participate in an unworthy manner. He said, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So friends, if you are not a believer, please don't participate. If you are living in a time of willful rebellion and you just don't feel right with the Lord, use this time to pray. Use this time to commune with God as you kind of try to get your heart right with him. But please, please, please do not hear this is for perfect people. Because if this is for perfect people, you guys can sit down. We don't need to do anything. We'll just sing a song and close. No, this is for people that need Jesus. Parents, as always, I encourage you. If your child is a believer and you're seeing fruit consistent with repentance, they should participate with us. But if they are not, or they don't really understand, you don't feel comfortable, there is no hurry. There is no hurry for this. So let's pray, ask for God's blessing on the elements, then we'll pass them out while we sing. Father, we come right now, we thank you for communion. We thank you that every time we do it, we celebrate your birth, your death, and ultimately your return. And we just, even now, celebrate what you've accomplished. That we need grace, we need mercy, and we are resting on that from you in Christ. We pray, God, for anybody here who is struggling, that this might bring refreshment to their weary souls. We pray for anybody who is battling sin and really struggling, that this might be a time of great conviction that produces repentance in their life. So we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand as we sing?